Every year I try to preach a series of sermons before Christmas on the Lord Jesus Christ to prepare everyone's heart for the Christmas season. And so I have opted this year to begin with this Sunday on a question of major importance. Is Christ God? Now you are well aware that there are cults and sects that repudiate that idea, that claim Jesus was the, quote, Son of God, not God, something less than God, but a good man. But that is not our position. Our position is that the Trinity, God in three persons, is taught in Scripture, and that God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is just as surely God as God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity, however, is another subject in this series. That Christ is God is crucial for our faith and our salvation. If He is God, we are certain of being saved if we trust Him. If He is not God, we are certain of being lost. So, I'm going to marshal for you a whole battery of arguments, reasons, why we believe that Jesus is God. I'm not aware of any one book that does all of this, but I am aware of a great many books on the subject, and I have organized this on 26 points. Don't worry, if you get lost in all of this, they'll have a cassette for this, and you can sort out all of this afterwards. But there is a huge amount of material dealing with this in the Christian literature. In John chapter 1, John begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." As a keynote, that tells us the direction that we are going in. In the beginning, that is, before anything existed as creation, there was the Word. That's Jesus Christ, as the context makes very clear there. And the Word was with God in association, and the Word was God, as surely God as the Father is God. This is the Orthodox Christian position. Now, there are many different ways of establishing this. I'm going to begin by drawing on the doctrine from the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 and following, we have that passage which is definitive for the nature of God. God is Jehovah. And in that context, it is very clear what the revelation is to Moses. The Old Testament advances this very clearly as to the nature of God. In verse 14 of chapter 3, God said to Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thou shalt say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me to you." I am is the Hebrew meaning of Jehovah. And so here in this context, the name of God in the Old Testament, Jehovah God, is basically I am. He is the self-existent one. He has always existed. He has no source. He exists today. He always will exist. That is His nature. He is the I am. He always is this. And everything else in the universe, the whole creation, He has made. And the creation may perish, but He cannot. He is the self-existent one. Now, that is very clear, and both Jews and Christians take that verse as determinative for the nature of God. Now, with that in mind, I should like us to turn to John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus claims to be the I am. And since we take Him as an authoritative teacher, this is His teaching on His own nature. In John chapter 8, He is facing a hostile audience, people that do not believe in Him, and He is urging His claims upon them. And in verse 24, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins." Now, in the King James, there's a he that is in italics there. The he is not there in the Greek. If ye believe not that I am, ego eimi is what he says, which is the translation of the Hebrew, I am. Ye shall die in your sins. Now, they don't get the point. And they respond to him, who art thou? Now, this is a puzzling statement as far as they are concerned. They're an unbelieving multitude. They're not perceiving what he is saying, but what he is saying is very clear in the light of the Old Testament record there. Now, dropping down to verse 28, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. So here he is claiming a second time, I am. Again, the King James inserts he in there. It's in italics. It's not there in the original. The Lord was claiming very plainly to be the Jehovah, the I am of the Old Testament. And again, many did not get it. In verse 30, it says many believed on him. They recognized what he was saying and assented to that and were obviously believers. We'll see them in heaven. But the multitude that is there did not. And so when you come to the end of that discourse, in verse 56, the Lord says to the multitude, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews to him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. You could not be any clearer than that. Then they took up stones to cast at him. And Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So finally, the third time around, they understand what he is claiming. He is claiming to be the I am, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Before Abraham existed, he was the I am. He was Jehovah. Now this assumes the doctrine of the Trinity, that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have always existed. They are together the self-existent God. And the Lord Jesus is entirely right in claiming to be, I am. He was the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now that is very clear for those who have faith. You have no faith in him, that is just words. And so the multitude there did not believe, would not trust him, and could not understand his line of reasoning. But I trust you all understand what he was doing. In Psalm 45, verse 6, the psalmist says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And this is plain praise to the one true God of Israel. Psalm 45 is a wedding psalm, celebrating the marriage of Jehovah with his people. The Jews take that as God and their own people, which was entirely right in the Old Testament. Now, the writer of the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, quotes that psalm. And he says, to the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So plainly, the New Testament interpretation is that that psalm is addressed to God the Son. He is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. And to the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So plainly, the throne of the Lord is not something that he will get sometime in the future. It is his by right. It was in the Old Testament. It was in the New Testament. It will be when he assumes that in the age to come. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, the prophet says, to us a child is born, and he shall be called the Mighty God, among other titles. The Mighty God. Now everyone agrees, who is a Christian, that Isaiah 9, 6 is a messianic prophecy. And when he is called the Prince of Peace and the other titles there, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why then is he called the Mighty God? Because that's obviously what he is. He is the Divine Son, the one who is going to rule on the throne of David. But he does not rule as a mere man. He rules as the God-man, one who is truly God in the same sense as the Father, and yet he assumed flesh and became man as well. That is a great mystery, but it is what the Scriptures teach. In Micah 5:2, The prophet says, out of Bethlehem comes the ruler, whose goings forth have been from everlasting. Yes, this is a messianic prophecy. And at Christmas time, we all cite this, that he was born in Bethlehem. Micah saw that centuries before the birth and prophesied, out of Bethlehem comes that ruler whose goings forth have been from everlasting. He did not originate at Bethlehem. He was not born as other people were born at that moment. He was instead the eternal Son, the Jehovah, who was incarnate in human flesh, born here among men at Bethlehem. And so his existence in flesh began at Bethlehem, but not his existence as a person. He has always been God the Son. Now, not merely the Old Testament teaches this. The New Testament applies divine titles to the Lord Jesus again and again. We have mentioned John chapter 1. I'd like us to turn back there once again, briefly, and note in that context the different titles that are applied to the Lord Jesus in that context. In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. All right, He is God's message to mankind. God spoke through His Son. The Son, the Lord Jesus, shows all creation what kind of a person God is. His love, His power, His compassion, His service to mankind tells us what God His Father is like. Now, in verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. Now, that tells us the doctrine of the Trinity. God is not a monistic block kind of being. He is a Trinity, three persons, each person truly God, each person eternal, each person God in its essence. And so He was in the beginning God. In verse 10, in that context, He was in the world. The world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He is the Creator God. The one who said, let there be light in Genesis 1 was God the Son. He is the one who spoke the worlds into existence. God the Father designated to Him the responsibility of creating the world, redeeming the world, and glorifying the world. All of that is going to be the task of God the Son. In verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, the eternal person of the Godhead, was made flesh. He took flesh upon Him in the incarnation. And so now He is the God-man. This is different. He has always been God. But beginning with the incarnation, He was also flesh, a true human being. That is a great mystery. Even why He should do that was a mystery. Not merely how He did it is beyond our comprehension, but nonetheless it is precisely what Scripture teaches concerning Him. And in John's Gospel, He comes to the end in chapter 20, verse 28, with the words of Thomas, who addresses the risen Lord, my Lord and my God. It is plainly the theme of the Gospel of John that Jesus is not merely a great human being, He is the divine Son incarnate in human flesh, truly God as sure as being man. Now, this is the same thing that is taught in Romans by the Apostle Paul. In Romans 9:5, the Apostle Paul touches upon this subject and speaks about the Israelites who were upon his heart. He wanted to see his countrymen saved. And in verse 4 of chapter 9, he speaks of the Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. So here he is calling Him God, blessed forever. He became flesh to save us. He is the Savior, but overall, He is God. And Paul here confesses that. Now, this is a verse that really troubles the liberals because they understand plainly what Paul was saying. The Greek is absolutely unmistakable. Critical commentators will read that, such as Sande and Hedlund in the International Critical Commentary. And they spend 25 pages discussing that verse. You can imagine. They take all the liberal arguments and all the denials of what it really says here. And when they get through with it all, they say, plainly, Paul is claiming that Christ is God. Now, here's from the other side a testimony of individuals who are not inclined to take such things for granted. But looking at the evidence, there's no question what Paul is teaching here. He is teaching that Christ is more than merely man, he is God. And he says so in so many words. Now, he does that not merely here, but again in Titus 2:13, where he says, "We look for the blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So, in that context, he makes very clear that Christ is both God and Savior for us. Now, it is not just Paul, but others who say the same thing. In 2 Peter 1:1, the Apostle Peter says, "We have obtained a precious faith through the knowledge of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So, he too calls him God and Savior. And he had the experience of being with him for 3.5 years, watching his miracles, hearing his teaching, seeing that perfect life, recognizing the difference between Christ and himself. Peter's testimony is very important for us. But John, the apostle, also saw all of that. And in 1 John 5:20, he refers to his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. John confessed that as surely as Peter and Paul did. This is the teaching of the New Testament. There's no question about the doctrine in the New Testament. But now, the New Testament also ascribes divine attributes to Christ. It speaks of him as having powers and abilities that no one who is a mere man can have. Let me run through this briefly. First, eternity is claimed for him. In John 1:2, "The Word was in the beginning with God." Before there was any creation, before mankind existed, the Word was in the beginning with God. Plainly, the Word was just as eternal as God the Father. So eternity is one of the divine attributes. It does not belong to us. We originated here. We have not been around for long. And we have no innate being of continuing on. If we have eternal life in Christ, we shall continue on, but only by His grace. But we certainly have not existed forever, but He has. And that is the teaching applied to the Lord Jesus. The attribute of omniscience is also attributed to the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 11:27, the Lord Jesus said, "No one knows the Father save the Son." Now that tells us that God the Father is such an immense, infinite being that no human being fully comprehends what God is like. We have the revelation in Scripture which teaches how great God is. And, you know, we dimly perceive this, but this is plainly something we grope toward. But now, the Word, the Son, has the same nature as the Father. And so the Son knows the Father completely. He understands exactly what His Father is like. He has the divine nature to comprehend deity. And He is the only human being who has that ability. All of us are staggered by the omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotent powers of God. These are beyond our comprehension. But the Son now understands that completely. He knows precisely what the Father is like, how great He is. Now, that is something that we look forward to perceiving in glory when we see Him face to face. That will be a vision of transformation to us when we truly perceive His nature. But in this realm, we have not yet seen how great our God is. But the Son now knows. He is also omnipresent. The omnipresence of Christ is mentioned. The Lord Jesus Himself taught that in Matthew 18:20, "Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst." Wherever Christians gather, doesn't matter where you are, in America, in China, in Russia, it doesn't matter. Where two or three are gathered together, Christ is there also. He understands precisely what is going on because he is just as omnipresent as the Father is. The attribute of omnipresence is his by right. Once again, we have no way of comprehending this. To us, it's hard to know, to recognize people, even when we're all together in the same room, much less to worry about people who are outside of this room. But he has no problems that way. He understands every last person on the face of the earth and all the people who have existed in the ages of history. And he understands all the people who will exist to the end of time. That is what omniscience is about. That is something way beyond our perception. How can he do this? Because he is God. That's how he can do it. And that leaves us in the dust. We have no way of comprehending a being who has such powers, such perception, such ability. But Christ had that and understood fully what was involved. Omnipotence is another attribute of God that is attributed to the Son. In Hebrews 1:3, the writer of the Hebrews says, "The Son is upholding all things by the word of His power." Now, this universe does not continue on just because it's been created. The old deists used to say, well, God made the universe, you know, like a clock, and then withdrew, and the whole clock is just ticking along now on its own. And that's foolish. That was the unbelief of a past century. But we understand that this universe exists because God the Son holds it together. He is maintaining everything that is there. Atomic scientists will often puzzle over the fact that the atom doesn't explode naturally. There's enough power and energy there to go off like an atom bomb anytime. Now, what holds it together? Now, they have to struggle to make it release in an atomic explosion. But they wonder why it doesn't happen naturally. Well, it doesn't happen naturally because God the Son is holding it all together. His will is that it exists in harmony. And it will. Until he withdraws that, and the elements shall be loosed with fervent heat, and the entire universe dissolved into the atomic fire. He definitely prophesies that. The world exists because he wills it, and the moment it comes to the end, it's gone, because he is the only being holding it in existence. Immutability, unchangeableness, is again one of the attributes of deity. And Hebrews 13:8, the writer of the Hebrews says, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He is never going to change. He is the eternal Son of God, the divine Savior. He was that forever. He planned creation with that in mind. He is accomplishing His will now. And in the consummation to come, He shall see His purpose fulfilled in the redeemed that will be before Him. Multitudes of people singing His praises because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That was His plan, and He has accomplished it perfectly. Now, the New Testament also ascribes divine works to Christ. He does things that only God can do. In Colossians 1:16, Paul says, "By Him were all things created." Very plainly, Christ is the Creator, the one who actually made the universe. In verse 19 of the same chapter, Paul goes on to say, "It pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." All the fullness of the divine nature dwells in Christ. He is God in the same sense that the Father is God. Divine judgment is ascribed to the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 25, the judgment of the nations is portrayed there, and it is the Son who divides mankind into the sheep and the goats. And by His power, the sheep are welcomed into the kingdom. They're His people. And the goats are turned out because they are not His people. He determines the eternal destiny of every human being. Only God has that right. No lesser being can claim that. And that is said in John 5:22 and 23. The Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. The Son is not one whit less God than the Father is. And the Father insists upon that. One who does despite to His Son, the Father will not look toward. He has committed all judgment to the Son. They will bow the knee to His Son or they will be lost. That is the will of the Father. And from a human standpoint, we can understand that. What human father would have a person come into his presence who despises his son and then act like nothing had happened? Of course, it is alienation. It is a divine alienation in this case. Those who despise God the Son, God the Father says, no way will you enter my presence. You'll enter by the pathway of the Son or be shut out. That is the divine decree. Preservation is another thing that is attributed to the Son. God the Son, Hebrews 1:3, is upholding all things by the word of His power. He is preserving everything in existence. That preservation only God can accomplish. We can't preserve even our own bodies. We decay and deteriorate, and the time comes why we're gone from this realm. But God the Son preserves the entire universe. And the astronomers talk about the evolution of stars and what the end of all things will be. They think it's all going to be another Big Bang where everything collapses together and blows up again, as though an explosion would create order and unity and beauty and all that. Well, they certainly will be disabused of that when the right time comes. The Lord originated it all. He will bring it all to its consummation, and He will see to it that the sheep, His people, enter a beautiful new heaven and earth, a kingdom that shall never end, because He has prepared it for those who love Him. In Matthew 28:18, divine authority is ascribed to Christ. Christ says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He has the right to determine the eternal destiny of every human being. He has the right to create a heaven for the people who love Him, and a right to create hell for those people who repudiate Him. And all men and angels must face Him. He is the one who has divine authority to determine the eternal destiny of every creature in the universe. Only God has that authority. Now, in addition to that, the New Testament commands that divine worship be given to Christ. It is not left up to our choice. We are ordered to worship Him. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul says, God has highly exalted Him, the Lord Jesus, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Without that submission to Christ, without that bowing the knee, there's no possibility of a person being saved. It is God's will. God, as a Trinity, has settled upon this. The Father is determined that it shall be such, and that His Son, Jesus, shall be the object of worship of every person who is saved. And all those who refuse Him exclude themselves from the kingdom of God. In Revelation 5:13, John heard every creature saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The hosts of heaven ascribe that glory to Him. It is rightfully His. They give Him what is His own. And they see for endless ages the joy and delight of celebrating this One who has given them life, given them glory, given them a realm in which to serve for endless ages. And they all bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. The 24 elders fall upon their face, crying out in praise before that Savior who has redeemed them. Friends, there is good reason for us to add our voices to that celebration. The martyrs of history have all given their lives for that very doctrine. When Polycarp was ordered to despise his Lord and Savior and to bow the knee instead to Rome, he refused. And yes, he was burned at the stake. It was an honor. The martyrs again and again have gone to give their lives for this very doctrine. Ignatius, another early martyr, wrote in his epistle to the Ephesians 7:2, Jesus Christ our Lord is God in the flesh. Yes, they fed Him to the lions. He knew what they were doing. On His last journey, He was heading for what he knew was sure death. And he wrote in that letter, "If the lions will not eat me, I'll hug them to my bosom." He was determined to face it. He was a martyr for the faith, giving his life to testify to this doctrine that Christ was his God as well as his Savior. And over the years, all the Christian martyrs have faced that choice, faced it with serene confidence that their Savior was great enough to raise them from the dead, great enough to bring them to a glorious consummation. But we have not been martyred for our faith, but we can stand among the confessors, those people who were not killed for their faith, but who had a bold witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is our divine Savior, and that no one can go to heaven apart from the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we stand today as confessors of the faith. And if we are asked to repudiate that doctrine, we will gladly choose to be martyrs for the faith rather than disown our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To us, He is everything. To us, He is our God as well as our Savior. We are going to worship Him and serve Him with the best that is within us because of who He is, as well as because of what He has done for us. My friends, we stand in a glorious heritage of the faith. It is ours in this generation to stand for Him and to speak up and witness for Him, to tell others that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior and our God. Let us determine to do just that. Every head bowed, every eye closed. O Lord, how great Thou art. What a privilege it is to serve Thee. And we ask that Thou would give us the privilege of service for Thee, of being witnesses to speak for Thee, and to tell others how great Thou art. Help us, Lord, in our daily way of living, that our lives should reflect this devotion to Thee. May we live for Thee each moment. May we think of Thee, talk with Thee, serve Thee from the heart. Lord, we ask that Thou wilt, by Thy grace, transform us into Thy image. Make us more like Thyself, that we may please Thee and please our Heavenly Father as well. Help us, day by day, that we may live for Thee. For we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.